Hello, my dear friend. Welcome to Bible Study. This is Nick Rita, your host, and thank you for joining us today. Please stay with us for the hour and enjoy the discussion we have today about lessons of faith from the book of Joshua. Today we are going to talk about the recipe for success. I'd like to introduce our panel, and it's good to have with us Jerry.
Thank you, Nick. Especially you.
Hi, Denise. It's good to have you with us too.
Hi, Nick. I'm very happy to be here.
Len, thank you for joining us.
Thank you for that gracious welcome, and hello, everyone.
Lija, it's good to have you part of the discussion too.
Yes, Nick, thank you so much. Very excited starting a new chapter of studying.
Olivia, thank you for being with us today.
Hi, Nick. It's great to be here.
Well, it's good to have Joe with us today, and I'd like to thank Joe for preparing this Bible study for today. Joe, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Nick. I'm looking forward to our discussion today.
Well, let's see. We are going to talk about recipe for success. Can you take us through, please?
Yes, of course. Now, just very quickly, the book of Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament. And traditionally, Joshua himself is believed to be the principal author of the book. Given that there appear to be eyewitness accounts and the use of us and we as pronouns, the end of the book, which records Joshua's death, is attributed to Eleazar the high priest. And then Eleazar's own death recorded by his own son Phinehas. But with anything we're not entirely certain of, there is always room for debate. And more interesting things and details will probably emerge as we study our way through the book of Joshua. Now, our title today, A Recipe for Success, is an idiom or metaphor which illustrates that success isn't just random. It's a combination of specific elements or ingredients that, when properly assembled and prepared, produce a successful outcome. Hopefully, a very tasty, satisfying dish and one that we were hoping for. Now, we're commencing a series of studies, as you've said, Nick, on the book of Joshua, which will continue to enlighten us on how to succeed in our own life's journey, how to deal with obstacles and challenges in our own lives with courage and faith. Now, before we get into it, I'd like to invite Denise to say a little prayer for us. Thanks, Denise.
Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and to read your word and to invite your presence to be with us to help us to understand the lessons that are going to come from the book of Joshua, and especially from Joshua's life and his interactions with you. And we pray that we will indeed learn of a recipe for success, and we know that you want to help us in that, and that Jesus wants us all to be successful in our spiritual lives. So we pray for open minds that we might be able to see the principles that we need to apply to our lives today. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, in the book of Exodus, which we've just recently finished just talking about and discussing, the enslaved people of Israel were led out of Egypt by God into national and individual freedom through mighty acts not seen before. Now, Moses was their leader who had faithfully led them through the desert, but due to disobedience under provocation, someone else would take them across the Jordan into the promised land, as we know, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the book of Joshua begins at a pivotal moment in Israel's history. Moses had died and they had mourned him for 30 days. But now it was time to look forward. The past 40 years of wandering in the desert had come to an end. It was time for them to cross the Jordan and possess their promised land. It was time to look to the future and the possibilities open to them. Before he died, Moses had appointed a successor. And Jerry, much to his own disappointment, Moses was not going to see the people of Israel through. Whom did Moses appoint under God's direction?
Yes, Joe, I'd like to read from the Clearweb paraphrase for the answer that says there in verse 15 of chapter 27. Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, before I go, may you May the God of all flesh let me know who is to take my place. It needs to be someone who has the respect of the people, who can lead them and whom they will follow, so they won't be as sheep without a shepherd. The Lord said, go and get Joshua, the son of Nun. He is humble and listens to me. He is someone through whom the Holy Spirit can work. He will be your successor. You need to transfer your authority to him in front of the people, and they'll accept him as their new leader. Take him to Eleazar, the high priest, and in the presence of the people, lay your hands on him to indicate the transfer of leadership. Tell the people of Israel that Joshua will receive directions from me through the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that are on the garments of the high priest. So it's Joshua, the son of Nun. I can imagine, as you said in the introduction, that Moses would have been devastated in one sense that having led the children of Israel all those years, 40 years, he knew that the time had come, the 40 years had finished, and yet he was not the one to take them into the promised land. But he didn't become angry or upset. He happily acknowledged that it was time to pass on the baton, he was in good hands. Joshua was somebody who God could work with.
Yes. And the interesting thing, I think, or the important thing, is that it wasn't Moses' choice. It was God's choice. Mm. It was God's choice who was going to replace Moses after he had died. Now, I'd like to know, perhaps everyone would like to know more about Joshua. Have we come across him before? And what can you tell us about him, Olivia?
Well, Joshua shows up right at the beginning of Israel's journey out of Egypt. And so he was chosen by Moses to fight against the Amalekites. And there he proved himself brave and faithful. He relied on God's strength. And we find that story in Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 to 13. And then he went with Moses up to Mount Sinai when there was the golden calf incident that happened. And we've talked about that previously in Exodus 32. And later he looked after the tent where God met with Moses, staying there even when Moses left, in Exodus chapter 33. And he was also one of the 12 spies that were sent to explore the promised land. And he was the only one, along with Caleb, who actually brought back a positive, faith-filled report. And we find that story in Numbers chapter 13. And so because of that, God promised that only Joshua and Caleb from that whole generation would actually enter the promised land. And so from the very beginning, we see Joshua had seen God's power at work, and he stood out as a loyal servant and as a strong leader.
Yes, and he was there for the 40 years, wasn't he? It was a time of him proving himself as well, as a capable leader as well as a capable follower. Lydia?
Yes, the Bible says that he comes from the tribe of Ephraim of Israel, which was a very strong tribe. It was a very faithful tribe, his ancestors. And he came out of Egypt with the rest of the slaves. And it says that he was about 40 years of age, and he lived in the desert about 40 years with all the Israelites. Caleb was his co-worker over there. He was about 8 years of age, pretty much the same age. And he lived 30 more years in Canaan. And the Bible says that he lived about 110 years. And actually, he had qualities of a leader. He was a commander, because Moses asked him to fight with the Amalekites, you know, when they attacked them. And because Moses saw in him these qualities of a commander, chose him to be the leader. So he inherited this leadership from his ancestors. And he was a young aide, which it says that he served in the tent of meeting as a young aide, which says a servant.
Now, right at the beginning of the book of Joshua, It begins, God makes two promises. Denise, could you lead us through these promises?
Sure, happy to do that. So I'm looking at the clear word paraphrase, and I'm starting from Joshua chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 2 to verse 6. My servant Moses is dead. Now I want you to take the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the land that I promised them. I told Moses I would give the Israelites the land that I promised to their forefathers. Whatever land the people set their feet on will be theirs. The borders will reach from the wilderness in the south to the Lebanese mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand up against you in battle all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because I will be right beside you. Now is the time to lead the children of Israel into the land that I promised to give them. So the two promises, whatever land the people set their feet on in the promised land would be theirs. And the second one is that God promised Joshua that he would never leave him or forsake him. And just as he was with Moses, so he would be with him.
Very good. Now, what were the conditions of Joshua's success? Now, for God to keep his promise, that would be considered success. So what were the conditions of Joshua's success, Len?
Well, before I answer this question, I want to point out that it's important for any leader to set a good example. If the leader is corrupt, for example, that gives license to the people to be corrupt. So here is what God said to Joshua in order that his leadership would be successful. It's found in Joshua 1, verses 7 through to 9. God said to Joshua, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, and do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged." And here's the key point: "For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." That doesn't mean that if Joshua decided to do things his own way, that God would support him. No. It was up to Joshua to follow what God instructed. He had to obey God. He had to obey what was written in the book of the law. He was to meditate on it. That means to refresh his mind on what God had done in the past and the instructions he'd given. And then he had to go about and do it, but do it with the attitude that he was going to be a strong leader, a courageous leader, and a godly leader, to allow God to work out things for him. It's no good running before God. We have to do what God requires of us, and that will make us, as it says in the Bible, prosperous and successful, and allow God to be with us. If we turn away from God, we can't really expect God to help us. So that's the basis of God's success, and Joshua's success, I should say, to do the things that God said and to follow in God's way.
Thank you. Now, within Joshua, the first chapter, we have some steps given by God, which were then followed or not followed, and then the outflow of that, which is recorded in the rest of the book of Joshua, which we'll be looking at in future weeks or future times. There are some key terms or words used in this chapter which form part of the battle strategy or game plan, if you like, and we're going to look at some of them now. Lygia, which is the first part or the first step of the battle plan given to Joshua?
Yes, Joe, the first step in order for them to cross the river, I would like to read it in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, the Israelites." So the first step is to get ready to cross the river. So this was the first directive.
Yes, it was. So they were ready to cross. Just like they crossed the Red Sea, now they were to cross the River Jordan. Jerry, what was the second directive?
Following up on what Lydia said, I'll read these two verses again from the Clear Word paraphrase. It says there, "Then Joshua called for the officers of the people and said to them, 'Go through the camp and tell the children of Israel to pack up. Tell them to get everything ready to go, because in 3 days we will cross Jordan and enter the promised land.'" So I think what comes out of this is the importance of being organized and prepared. And just imagine, if you can, what that must have been like for a huge nation by now. You know, you're talking probably a million and a half people to prepare. To me, it sounded like almost migrating to another country, which I have done actually personally. And you just don't decide from one minute to the next to do that. There's a whole lot of preparation involved. And so they finally come to the point where they can go home to the promised land. Made me also wonder about us and where we are in our preparation to go home to our promised land.
Well, I think also, yes, getting ready and preparing for it, but I think God wanted them to cross and take possession. He wanted them, they weren't going there to view the land and scope it out. They were going there to take possession. And it was the land that God is giving you for your own. Now, Olivia, what came next in Joshua 1, 12 to 15?
It says, "But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, "The Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men ready for battle must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You are to help them." And in verse 15, "Until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise." And so we see here that they were to possess and then divide the land among the tribes. This was the next step. And you can read this more in detail in Joshua chapters 13 to 19.
Very good. Now, Lydia, what is the last and probably the most important part of the whole exercise? And we've already looked at in Joshua 1, 7 to 8, where God cautioned them to Joshua to be obedient and faithful to him. What was the people's response?
In order for all these commands to come to life, is for people to accept. And let's see what are their response. Let's read in Joshua chapter 1, starting with verse 16 till 18. "Then they," it means the people, "answered, 'Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Even people encouraged Joshua to be strong and courageous, but their response was a very, very affirmative response. Amazing.
Yes, and it reminds us, doesn't it,
Yes.
of another time when they said, oh, whatever God has commanded, we will do. And we know how that turned out. But this is a new generation. This is a new generation. There's new hope. Now, the people of Israel were heirs to the promises made to Abraham. They were on the cusp of inheriting all that had been promised to them. Yet making this happen was a joint venture. There is no way that they would have or could have accomplished this in their own strength. And yet God would not have done it without their efforts. I mean, he could have. It's nothing impossible for God, but he would not have done it without their efforts. They had a role to play in the possession of the land of promise. It was about to happen, but God saw it as though it had already happened. Let's explore this a little further. When God spoke to Joshua in what is called a prophetic perfect tense, in Joshua 1:3, Len, could you give us some more information about that and explain that to us, and perhaps what it means in terms of promises that were made to us as well, who are living today?
All right. Well, I see it in terms of making a will. When a person makes a will, they might say something like this: to my son, I give the house that I live in and a certain percentage of my bank account and so on and so on. Do they actually have it at that time? No. There is a promise. The word give is present tense. And so in this sense, a person has the promise, although they don't actually have it. It's a bit like the same in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do they have everlasting life? Well, people who've died, of course, they can't say no, but they do have everlasting life. It's a promise made by God. You see, God does not lie. So it's something that is promised that will be theirs, but at the moment of speaking, they don't actually have it. That's what I understand is this present perfect tense. I'd just like to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. It says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. God promises, if you serve and obey me, you will have eternal life. If you accept Jesus, you will have eternal life. Do we actually have it? Well, we don't, because we end up dying. But we do because God promised it. This has been called the blessed hope, which the Apostle Paul clung to. He went through all sorts of things because he believed God's promise that he would lay hold of eternal life. This, of course, is available for each one of us who commits our lives to the Lord.
I looked up a little bit more information about the prophetic perfect tense, and it said, where a future event is described in the past tense to emphasize its absolute certainty. Because God is not bound by time, the phrase conveys that the future event is as good as accomplished. It can also be called the prophetic perfect tense, the prophetic past tense, or the one that I like is perfective of confidence. You know, it gives us confidence, yeah. Denise, where does it say that being an heir to the promises of God applies to all of us?
Well, Joe, we need to go to the New Testament for this, and we find a text, some text in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, and I'm going to read from the Clear Word paraphrase, and it goes like this. You are sons and daughters of God through your faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All who are baptized into this faith union with Christ also commit themselves to live the life of Christ. No longer is there any spiritual difference between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, or males and females. All of us are on the same spiritual level because of our union with Christ. Now, if you belong to Christ, then you're a descendant of Abraham and you're entitled to everything that God had promised him. So the promises now apply to spiritual Israel. It's anyone who believes in Jesus and follows Jesus. And we are then descendants of Abraham and heirs according to that promise.
So, Jerry, is this open to everyone, like everyone? And how do we know that it is open to everyone?
Yes, absolutely open to everyone. And Len's already quoted the one of the most famous verses of Scripture, which is called the Bible in a Nutshell. And he said, read from John 3:16, that whosoever, God loves the world so much, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that extends to everyone, because the way I see it, Joe, is that, in Matthew 5, I'll just read a verse there. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. And here's the reason why: that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God puts his life into every living being, every person who is made in his image. God loves people. He doesn't want anybody to be lost, but rather all people to be saved. And Jesus made that promise. So when Jesus makes a promise, you know that it is true. And you find that repeated in different parts of Scripture. I'll give you one other verse. The second part of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God loves everyone, even the wicked, and he doesn't want anyone to lose out on heaven, but to turn from their sins and be saved. I think it's quite clear.
Very, very inspiring and reassuring that heirs of promises, that we are all heirs. Everyone has the opportunity to be an heir to the promise. And the next question that comes to mind is, what has been promised to those who come to God? And, you know, do we have a promised land?
Yes, we do. And we find that in the New Testament as well, in the last book, in Revelation. And it's in Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. And John, who wrote Revelation, says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God had recreated it just as he had made it in the beginning. The old earth with its polluted atmosphere was gone, and so were the vast oceans. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice coming from the throne saying, God will now make his home on earth. He will personally live with his people and be with them. They will be part of the royal family, and God will always be their God. So we have been promised a new kingdom on earth and to be with God, and our promised land is a new heaven and a new earth, which will replace this earth, which is affected by sin.
And I guess, you know, just as Israel had a part to play in entering the promised land, do you think, and I'm sort of opening this up to the panel, do you think that we have a role to play in entering our promised land, this new earth, the city of God?
Definitely. If we're heirs according to that promise. So if we want to be part of that, we need to be in a relationship with Jesus, and we need to be following his commandments.
Okay. Len.
There are people around who claim that having accepted Christ into your life, you have no further part to play. I believe this is totally wrong. We do have a part to play. There are many, many admonitions all throughout the New Testament that say we have to do this or that. We have a part to play. One of those verses is that the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that doesn't sound like sitting back and letting Christ do everything. We have a part to play. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, it describes who the saved, the saints, are. It says, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Well, keeping the commandments of God is an act of the will, and accepting Jesus into your life is an act of the will. So that means that we do have a part to play in accepting God's beautiful offer of salvation. If we don't do anything, I don't think we'll get it.
So true. Jerry?
We all know the expression to be in the world but not of the world. Yes, we need to function in this world and do our best and to represent Christ faithfully, but our ultimate focus should be not on this world but on the world to come, the promised land. That's the whole reason really for our existence as a Christian, I believe. And there's a song that says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. And that's how I look at it as well. But the longer time goes on, I feel that there is a need to make a wholehearted commitment to God. It's easy to say that you walk with God, but to what degree? You know, so I think we have to be careful that we don't have a foot in both camps, so to speak, that you want this world and the future world. We have to be very careful.
Yes, and I guess having that perspective of confidence, God says that I have given you this promised land. It is yours. There's no maybe or, you know, but he has given it to us. It belongs to us. Being the rightful heirs, knowing our inheritance is sure, should give us strength to endure and good courage to see it through. It was no different for Joshua, or with Joshua and the people of Israel. Olivia, a call to be strong and of good courage has been made a few times in Joshua 1. Why such an emphasis? What was Joshua up against? And does it take courage to be faithful and obedient?
Well, I think one of the reasons that God told Joshua to be strong and courageous so many times in chapter 1 is because, you know, God knew Joshua was taking on a huge job. He was to lead Israel after Moses' death, and Moses was an incredible leader, and so he had some big shoes to fill. Joshua had to guide the people into a completely new land, and this land had enemies, strong enemies, that they would have to come up against, and there were massive cities and armies that they would have to take on as a people. And part of Joshua's job would also be to encourage the Israelites to be faithful to God in a land that was full of idols and so many different temptations. And that's not an easy job. And it absolutely takes real courage to obey God, because, you know, it often means we are to stand firm when others are giving into fear or pressures. You know, Joshua needed courage not just to fight physical battles, but to trust God and to lead the people in God's ways. And I think that's one of the reasons God reminded him that he would be with him wherever he went in chapter 1, verse 9. So I think there's a lot of lessons here that we can be applying in our own lives today when it comes to being courageous and putting our full trust in God.
I think something also that, you know, if you're in a leadership position, anyone who has been in a leadership position of any sort, even a parental role, will know that that there is constant resistance, and that can be very draining as well. You know, without all the other, you know, fighting the battles or spiritual or physical, there's that constant, you know, there's always that challenging and resistance that you find for those you're trying to lead. And I think this is probably what got Moses down so much. But yeah, just moving on. Lynn, are there similar calls in scripture for all Christians, no matter when or where they live? And do you think the use of military metaphors to be effective? The military metaphor that I'm referring to is the one in Ephesians 6. Could you just share a little bit about that with us?
All right. Well, I'm going to start off on a different tack. When you have a sports team, you usually have a coach who will teach the skills of the game. But behind the coach is somebody else called a sports psychologist who tries to put the players in the game to a frame of mind so that they anticipate success and therefore they play as if they will win. Well, this is something similar mentioned in the Bible. And you were talking about this military metaphor in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to read two words from that. And then I've got some other verses from the New Testament that tell how that we as Christians have to act in our lives as Christians. So Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." And then in verse 13 it says, "Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." So with an army, there is also a psychologist who teaches you about the evils of the enemy, and how that you, being on the right side, can be successful. Now, I haven't finished yet. I want to take a few verses also from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong." This is addressed to Christians, not addressed to the Israelites at the time of Joshua. This is Christians. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come," this is the Apostle Paul, "whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Well, we all have an enemy who's trying to pull us down. That's the devil and his evil influences, sometimes exercised through other people. And so the admonition is to stand firm in the Lord. Two more verses. This is from Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This reminds me when I was a little kid and first started school. My older brother was in year 7. And I wasn't afraid because I had my older brother there, and if somebody decided to attack me, I could call on him and he will do the job for me. And this is what the people of Israel were told, and that we as Christians are told, to be strong in the Lord. One last verse. It's from Matthew chapter 41 and verse 27. It's when the disciples were crossing the lake and it was stormy and they were scared to lose their lives, and Jesus came up and he said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." You know, you don't need to be afraid to do the right thing. You do need to be afraid to do the right thing. So the admonition is given for Christians to be strong in the Lord, to be doing what is right and good. There's no reason to be afraid for that, because God is with us and he will help.
So really, what applied in the Old Testament continues to apply in the New Testament.
Absolutely.
Nothing has essentially changed.
No.
Lygia, and thank you for that comprehensive answer. That was very, very enlightening. Lygia, what promise did Jesus make? And I know that Len's alluded to some of the text. What is the promise that Jesus made for all who wrestle with darkness and those feeling the heat of the trial? We know it's not easy to remain true to principle and God's word, but what assurance, or do you have another assurance that Jesus promises?
We can read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and it says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Joshua was assured by God to be strong and courageous, because God, it says in many times that I will be with you, I will never forsake you. So this assurance is also for everyone today. Because in our days also we face trials and tribulations, but this assurance that God is always with us, it's enough, exactly as it was for Joshua. The presence of the Lord was everything that Joshua needed to succeed.
And he promises, he's not sending an envoy. He says, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So he has promised his personal presence. Now, Lynn, in Joshua 1:7-8, Joshua is admonished to be faithful if he is to be successful. How does the Bible view success? I mean, we all want to be successful. Is it the same way as the world sees it? And I'm thinking of get rich, become famous and powerful and a celebrity. Can you tell us more about this?
Well, what is success? And you've sort of looked at a couple of the alternatives. What is success in the life of a Christian? I want to read a couple of verses first from Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, he's talking about a rich farmer who had more than enough. He had an abundance of wealth, an abundance of grain. And Jesus pointed out that although you might have everything you want in a material sense, that's not success. To be successful in the Christian life is to be given eternal life. And God just doesn't give out eternal life willy-nilly. He gives out eternal life to those who accept Jesus as their Saviour, as their substitute, and who follow him, obey him. And I know there are plenty of people around who say, "Oh, well, we don't have to keep all the Ten Commandments. God will understand." Well, God doesn't say, "Yes, I'll understand if you do the wrong thing." He says, "I'll reward you if you do what is right." Another verse from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the words of Jesus again. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Success in the life of a Christian is to obey God and be given the inheritance he promises if we're faithful." I'd like to read a little bit from the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So if you want to look this up, you just have to find Psalms and you start right at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of God, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers." I think the prosperity part will also come to those who are faithful. And we're going back to the words given to Joshua: "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." Success from God's point of view is not the same as success from a human point of view. Short-term success might be gained while disobeying God, but if we are truly to succeed and attain all that God has promised, we cannot disregard his word. He's placed a blueprint for success in his word. And if we ignore this, any apparent success will only be fleeting and unsatisfying. You know, listeners, this is how I've been trying to order my life. I've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, his forgiveness for my sins. But that's only part of the issue. The other part is to trust and obey. Success? Well, if we can believe God's promise and we are faithful, we will have the ultimate in success, eternal life.
And this brings us to the end of our discussion. It's been quite enlightening, and it's been enlightening and challenging at the same time. While Joshua was an eyewitness to so much that God had done, and yet he was human and prone to weakness, he was afraid and conscious of the great burden and privilege that it was his now. He had big shoes to fill, and yet God had appointed him. God would make up for the shortfall in Joshua. All that he had to do was to obey God and be faithful and courageous. Doing the right thing sometimes takes a lot of courage. It could mean going against popular culture, the wishes of family and friends. It might mean being different. It may mean experiencing ridicule and being a source of amusement to those around you. It could even lead to persecution. Marching into enemy territory, as did Joshua, took immense bravery. The giants in the land had not gotten any smaller in the 40 years. The walls of the cities they were to take had not shrunk. And yet he and the people of Israel went forward. What an object lesson for us. When we are feeling small, inept, We can do great things for God in His strength. He urges us to be strong and of good courage. And if we are to be truly successful in life, in following Him, let's follow this recipe of obedience and walking with God. I'd like to invite Lynn to offer the closing prayer. Thanks, Lynn.
If you join us in prayer, listeners, dear Father in heaven, we've heard today about the recipe for success in the life of Joshua, and that is to be strong and courageous and to do the things that you want us to do, and then you will support each of us. You're not promising that we won't have trouble in our lives, because we know in reality we do have trouble in our lives. But there is a much greater goal, a much greater prize to be won, which you have promised. And because your promises are true, because you cannot lie, we accept those promises. And it's my prayer today that every person listening to our discussion today might take heart and also say to themselves, be strong and courageous and obey all that the Lord has commanded, and He will fulfill His promise to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you everyone for your participation today. Indeed, this was a very good Bible study to learn about how to be successful. And many people these days, they do all sorts of things to become successful, but actually the success, like everything else, belongs to the Lord, to God, and He will give it to us. Please join us next time, because we are going to continue to learn from the book of Joshua. And next Bible study will look at Surprised by Grace. I think that will be a wonderful study. Join us again. Until then, may God richly bless you and have a very successful walk in the footsteps of Jesus.
In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the waters cool flow, babe, children alone. Away up in glory, eternity stay. God leads his dear.